Going to speak this morning. We're going to title the message "The Church in Exile." That's out of 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 12. You can follow along if you have a Bible. The black book in front of you, that's a Bible in the pew, that's page 1201. And if you want to pull that out, you're also welcome to follow along from the pew Bible. And so I'll read the verses, and there's a lot in these. There's only two verses, but they're powerful verses, and there's a context that we want to consider. And so this morning, we're going to jump right into the text after I read it. I want to talk about, number one, what does it mean to be a church in exile? What kind of language is Peter using here? Two, where do we find strength to live as God's people in a secular world? Three, we're going to talk about what that looks like in real time. And if we have enough time, we'll hit that fourth point, which just talks about what God is trying to accomplish through the church in exile. So chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So you find here this little phrase, sojourners and aliens or foreigners and exiles, just depends on what translation of the Bible you have. What does it mean to be a church in exile? These are two terms that basically mean the same thing, foreigners and aliens. The word foreigner has the idea of, it has a word for house in it. You're living in a house that's not necessarily your own. And the other word means you're living in a land which is not your final resting place, or you're living in a land that's not really your own land. And so Peter takes these two ideas and brings them together to show that the church is in exile. If we went all the way to the end of 1 Peter, he actually uses the phrase Babylon, almost like the church is in Babylon. We're in a land that's not necessarily our own. Now, where would Peter get the idea for the church in exile? Well, believe it or not, this language comes right out of the Old Testament, where Abraham goes to bury his wife Sarah, and he doesn't have any land to call his own. And so he buys a little parcel of land from the Hittites, and he says this, I am a foreigner and a stranger. Same two words you have here. Sell me property for my burial site so I can bury my dead. Hebrews 11:13, which talks about the by faith Moses, by faith Noah. It goes through a number of people and talks about their faith. Well, in verse 13 it says that these confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what does it mean to be a stranger or an exile on the earth? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas, and we could spend all morning talking about just these two phrases, but maybe this is something that can help us get the thought forward. Number one, it has to mean to have some kind of visitor mindset. And so when you think about strangers and exiles, we're thinking about a visitor mindset. And one way that I've heard this phrase that kind of gels with me is something like this, that to be an exile or be a sojourner means I freely participate in the culture, in the world which I am in, but not without reservation. We freely participate in the culture, but not without reservation. You run the values of this world through the grid of the gospel, and that informs. The gospel is informing how we're acting and how we're thinking in this world. We're embracing the world around us, but not without reservation. We want to make sure that it's in step and in line with the gospel. And where it's not, Peter says, we abstain from this. And where it does line up, we live good deeds in front of people. That's what verse 11 and 12 is. Now, when I was in second grade, we had a man that I became friends with, a young boy I became friends with, that came to our class from an Asian culture. And as you know, in traditional cultures, there's a much greater reverence and respect for authority than we probably have in the West. This is probably especially true in the 1980s. And I'll never forget the first day he was in class, and the teacher asked him a question, and he did something that completely shocked every one of us. You know what it was? He stood when he answered the question. We had never seen anything like this in my elementary school. And so the teacher asked him a question. He stood up, and everybody kind of looked around like, this is, you know, is he leaving? What's going on? We had never seen anything like that. And what was happening at that moment is there, as a sojourner in kind of a new culture, you're embracing things, but you're not doing it without reservation. And what I noticed throughout the entire year was the teacher told him, well, in this class, you don't necessarily need to stand, but he just felt like that was a term of respect. So he continued to stand mostly through the year, which is something I greatly respect that he did that. But that's an example, small example, of somebody that's kind of new to a different world, that's embracing the culture, but not doing it without reservation. That's kind of a non-moral kind of thing. What Peter's talking about here, when he says you are sojourners and you are aliens, he's saying we embrace the world, but not without reservation. We run everything through the grid of the gospel. Peter says, in the host culture, you have to make sure that things are lining up with the Word of God. Now, we got some great example of this throughout the Old Testament. Daniel is one of the best that I can think of. In that culture, Daniel did a lot of things to participate in that culture. He was involved in the education. He was involved in the culture. To a great degree, he ate the foods in that culture and spoke the language. He knew a lot of what was going on in that culture, but not without reservation. Daniel, as an exile in that culture, this is the church in Babylon in the book of Daniel, he embraced and joyfully participated in the culture, but not without reservation. There comes a point in his life where some kind of king's meat is put before Daniel, and we're not exactly sure what it is. Does it violate the kosher laws? We don't know. Was it meat sacrificed to an idol and that violated Daniel's conscience? We're not sure. But there came a point where there was some kind of conflict with the values of the kingdom, so Daniel was not without reservation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also involved in the culture of their day in the book of Daniel, but not without reservation. They participated in the culture, they participated in the language, participated in the arts. And yet there came a point where they were called to bow down before a statue. It was a violation of the first commandment. And so they refused to do that. That's an example of participating in a culture, but not necessarily without reservation. Joseph is another example. Joseph was involved in the culture of Egypt. He was so involved in the culture of Egypt that his brothers not only didn't recognize him, they didn't even recognize that he was Jewish. Joseph is involved in the culture, but not without reservation. Where the values of the kingdom conflicted with the values of Egypt, Joseph was careful to walk in the gospel instead of walking in the ways of that world. And so there comes a point, of course, immorality would run rampant throughout a culture like ancient Egypt, where the queen grabs Joseph by his garment and says, come to bed with me. And Joseph pulls away and says, I can't do this to your husband, and I don't want to sin against God. And there becomes an imprisonment over that, falsely accused of a sex crime. So Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, involved in the cultures of the day, but not without reservation. When we hear this language, this idea of exiles and strangers or sojourners, that seems to be what we're talking about. Kingdom living means we enjoy the culture of the world, we participate in the culture of the world, but certainly not without reservation. Running everything through the grid of the gospel and through the values of the kingdom. And by the way, this is how Jesus lived his life. When the Son of God came into this world and broke into this world, he did not have some heavenly culture that had nothing to do with this world. He was not involved in some angelic culture. Jesus participated in the culture that he was born into, but not without reservation. In that culture, they said things like, no work on the Sabbath, even if it means helping someone. Jesus said, I'm not going with that one. Somebody needs to be healed and it's the Sabbath, that ought to take precedent over some cultural kind of norm. In that culture, they said things like, you should not eat with tax collectors. You should not eat with really big sinners. But the value of the kingdom is the gospel, and we're going to reach out to everybody that way. So Jesus was not without reservation. He sat down and violated some of the social norms of the day. This is the life of Jesus. Several weeks ago, we talked about the early Christian practice of adoption. In ancient Rome, it was you might call this the man's right to choose. We talked a little about this. And what they would do is common practice for Romans to put unwanted, usually female infants out into the elements if they wanted a boy instead of a girl. Now, you have to understand, when I say this is a practice in the first century, I mean this was a practice that nobody really questioned. What amazes me about this practice of putting out unwanted females, I'm not amazed that a culture did that. I'm amazed that a culture did that with almost no pushback. Some of the only pushback we get in the ancient world is for political reasons, not moral reasons. Like we're having too many boys and not enough girls, and so we have to stop doing this. Here's an example. You know, one figure said there were 131 males for every 100 females in Rome. And outside in the broader empire, 140 males for every 100 females. That's how common this practice was. There's an inscription at Delphi the archaeologists discovered, and it lists 600 second century families. 600 second century families. Do you know how many raised more than one daughter out of the 600? Six families, 1%. So when we talk about this practice, and I'm just using this as an illustration, that was a very common practice in the Roman world. The Christians were involved in Roman culture to a great degree, but not without reservation. When the value of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, where Christians valued life because people were created in the image of God, even if they took some scorn taking in those infants off the street, they did that. Because they embrace the culture, but not without reservation. There comes a point where the values of the kingdom perhaps conflict with the values of this world, and God's people follow Christ instead of the values of this world. So when you hear this idea of the church in exile, what do we mean? To some degree, we mean the church is participating. We're reaching, we're engaging the culture around us, but not without reservation. We want to think like sojourners and think like exiles, because our home is in heaven. This is not our final resting place. And our values come from something greater than this world. They come from Christ and they come from God, and therefore we run the events of this world through the grid of the gospel. So practically speaking, and by the way, if I could just say this, when it comes to some of these difficult issues, as a pastor, I'm less concerned about the answers, and I'm more concerned that we as a church are even asking the questions, that we're not just embracing everything around us not running it through the grid of the gospel. So values in the workplace, are we running those through the grid of the gospel? You say, yeah, but that's just business culture. No, are we running them through the grid of the gospel? Even things like entertainment choices, are we running those through the grid of the gospel? Or are we just receiving the values of this world without reservation? So practically speaking, what does it mean to be the church in exile? Well, let me just make a couple of practical comments. When you hear the language sojourners and aliens or church in exile, that tells us something about the culture we find ourselves in, whether it's the first century or the 21st century. And it means this, metaphorically speaking, the church is always the church in Babylon. That's what Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 13. The Jewish people never intended to turn Babylon into a Jewish city. And therefore, when we hear things like Christian nation, we ought to be careful with that kind of language. Because if the church is in exile, there really is no such thing as a Christian nation. There actually is a such thing as a Christian nation, but that doesn't come until Jesus returns. So we have to be careful about assuming the world around us is supposed to share all our values and share things that we believe about the kingdom. We should not expect the world around us to appreciate the values of the kingdom. This means we don't expect Starbucks to preach the gospel for us. We want Starbucks to make good coffee, right? That's up to them. We're not trying to make coffee here. We do coffee, but you understand. We're not expecting the community to do the work of the gospel, and frankly, we shouldn't be frustrated when they don't. It's the church in exile. Now, if it was the church in Israel, we would expect that from the institutions around us. But when you're the church in exile, that says something about the world around you. And we don't want to assume things about the world that we shouldn't be assuming. That means as Christians, we vote our conscience, but we don't expect all of our politicians to be Christians. We realize a non-Christian can be a good politician, and frankly, Christians can be lousy politicians. It's the church in exile. It means that we are in the world, but not of the world. It means we're both going to be appreciated for some of what we do, but misunderstood at the same time. A church in exile is not tradition bound, nor is it culture led. We don't look to history other than the gospel in order to inform what we're going to do today, and we don't want to be led by the culture. We're not tradition bound. We're not culture led. It means we want to be gospel centered and gospel driven. The church in exile means we're not a moral majority. We're supposed to be more of a prophetic minority. The church in exile should be a little maybe more prophetic on ourselves than the world. Cal Thomas is a Christian, claims to be a Christian, writes for a columnist. He does Table Talk. And years ago, this is back in 1991, and when I give you the quote, you're going to want to know, you're going to know it's a little bit dated. But he says this. He says, I got a letter from an editor of a newspaper that recently started carrying my column. And this is what the letter to editor was. I'm so frustrated because I'm the only believer on the entire editorial staff. I'm the only believer. And Cal Thomas wrote this back. He said, let's say you weren't on the newspaper staff, but you were a CIA plant in a Politburo of the Soviet Union. Would you be complaining that you were the only one there? You'd be rejoicing that your government placed you in such a strategic location. Now think of it from that perspective. Think of what Cal Thomas is saying. If the church is in Israel and we expect all the institutions to believe like us, then we would be a little bothered that, you know, we might be the only Christian on the newspaper staff. But if it's a church in exile, we're rejoicing at the opportunity to be salt and light where God has put us. How you approach this question really determines to a great degree which trajectory we're going to go. So number one, what does it mean to be a church in exile? It means we joyfully and freely love the world around us and we embrace the culture, but not without reservation. We run the values of the kingdom constantly ought to inform what we do instead of the values of this world. Number two is this. How do we get strength? How do we get strength to live like a church in exile? Well, I'll give you four things. I don't think we're going to get all four, but I'll throw these out, okay? And the first one, let's tie back into what we talked about last week, and it's this. Number one, we need a strong understanding of our identity in Jesus. A strong understanding of our identity in Jesus. If I could capitalize letters in your Bible, I would capitalize the letters right here in verse 9. It's just those first six letters. But you. But you. Now let me tell you why I capitalize those or maybe put them in bold for this reason. Let's back up and talk about identity for a reason. And the reason this is a good thing to talk about is, I think it was New York Times called 2015 the year that we obsessed about our identity. The word identity is all over the media and newspapers. So let me ask you a question and you fill in the blank. Don't yell it out, just think in your mind. I am fill in the blank. What would you put in that blank? I am fill in the blank. When you think about identity, it basically asks the question, who am I? Or where do I get my value and where do I get my worth? So how would you fill in that blank? I am fill in the blank. However you filled in that blank, you probably got there from one of two ways. There are two voices or two ways that people discover their identity. There's what we call an interdependent and an independent. Or let's put it this way. If you're from a more traditional, maybe Eastern culture, you are probably assigned your identity. You don't discover your identity from within. Your identity is interdependent. You are told who you are, and then you have to live up to that throughout life. But if you're born in the United States and you're a Westerner and you're involved in secular culture, it's an independent identity. Nobody tells you who you are. You have to identify that by yourself. And so in something like the more traditional cultures that are interdependent, you are handed that identity by the culture. In an independent Western kind of culture, you discover that for yourself. A great article on this that contrasted these two ways of discovering an identity. And by the way, everybody uses these two. We don't even know we're using them. And that's why this is so fascinating. But one article actually applied this to how you teach students. And they said, in Eastern interdependent cultures, the parents and the teachers show the kids the right way, they show the kids what they are, and then they try to teach the kids how to carry that out. But it's a different teaching style in the Western culture. In Western culture, you would never tell a student what they are. No, you have to help them discover that for themselves and then help them become everything that they think they are or everything they want to be. Gish Jen, the popular author, whose family was born in China, but she was grew up in the United States. I think she grew up in Long Island. She says this. Her father, who's from China, wrote an autobiography. Now listen to what she says, because this really brings it out. Gish Jen says, when I first looked at it, the autobiography, it made no sense at all to me. She's talking about her own father. Here was this thing that was supposed to be an autobiography about growing up in China, but he himself did not appear until page 8. The autobiography did not start with, I was born in such and such a year. No, no, no. It started way before that, thousands of years before that, and went through the generations. By the time my father gets to his own birth, he mentions his birthday in parentheses in conjunction with another event. I remember reading this thinking, how very interesting. Nobody from the United States or the Western world would write a biography that way. You start with yourself. But in Eastern cultures, remember, you don't discover per se who you are. That's assigned to you. There's a whole culture that goes into that. Now, why is this important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important in a moment. But let me say, as a Christian, we would not necessarily embrace either of those. And I don't think as people we ought to embrace either of those avenues without reservation. Here's why. I would say, you know, it's let's say this. The Eastern view, where your identity is assigned to you, it's too easy to find fault with that. So I'll just take a minute and say this. You know, the idea that somebody tells you who you are and then you try to live up to it, that sounds terribly oppressive. And I admit, to me it does. But I'm not so sure the Western view is much better, because the Western view is you discover who you are and then you have to live up to that. How are we doing at that, guys? How's our culture doing, discovering themselves and then trying to live up to that? I'm not sure that's any less oppressive. Chariots of Fire comes to mind, the great Olympic athlete, you know, Harold Abrahams, and he says in Chariots of Fire, now is the race, 1 hour's time. I will be out there again. I will raise my eyebrows. I will look down that corridor with only 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? You hear what Abram says? I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. And to some degree, I think this is the Western world. You have to justify your existence through your accomplishments, thinking you may or may not live up to something. And so we might say something like this, I have 10 seconds to justify and prove that I'm a good worker. I have 10 seconds to prove that I'm smart, smarter than most people. I have 10 seconds to show I'm a good mom or an effective coach or a good lover. I have 10 seconds to show that I'm a kid that's going somewhere in life. I almost feel like we in the West feel like we've broken out of this old traditional thing, only to find ourselves in just as much bondage, where it's very difficult to live up to even that which you think you should be living up to. Now, where am I going with this? Why all this identity talk? Back to these two words in verse 9. Notice what Peter says. But you are a what? Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You say, Chuck, why is this so important? Peter is telling the Christians in these churches, do not get your identity from the world. The world says you're nothing. The world says you're insignificant. The world says that you should be this or you should be that. But notice, Peter's not very Western in his view either. He doesn't then turn around and say, don't listen to what other people say to you. Look deep into your heart and discover what you really are. He doesn't go that way either. Instead, what happens? There's a third voice that comes in, and it's a divine voice. Peter says, as Christians, this is where we find strength to live by faith in a secular world. We don't find strength in an identity that the world hands us. And we don't find strength looking into our hearts and wrestling with maybe some of what's gone. We find strength from what God has told us we are in Christ. Now, I'm going back to the original question. Fill in the blank. I am, what'd you put in there? If you asked Peter to put it fill in the blank, what would he say? If he was preaching here, he'd say, when you answer this question, I want you to say, I am a royal nation. I am a holy priesthood. That's exactly what Peter tells us. He puts it right out there in bold. You are everything that God says you are in Christ. That's where we find strength to live the gospel in this world. There's a great picture of this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I think some of you know this verse. Paul is being judged by other people, and listen to what he says. But for me to be examined is by you as a small thing or even a human court. What is Paul saying? Paul says, you want me to be something, but I love you, but that's not going to be my identity. I'm not going to let you hand your identity, my identity. But then he says this, in fact, I do not even examine myself. It's the Lord that examines me. And in that passage, Paul seems to be almost rejecting that Eastern traditional view of identity, but he's also kind of rejecting the Western view of identity, and he says, God is my judge. God is the one that needs to inform who I am. What should we as a church believe about ourselves? Should we believe what the world says we should be? Or should we believe what our hearts tell us to be? Peter says, no. Believe that you are everything in Christ that God declares you to be. You're a royal race. What does that mean? A chosen race. It means that you've been rescued. You've been redeemed. All this stuff we talked about last week, you're a royal priesthood. You are mediators of God in Christ. You are a holy nation. You are set apart for God. You are a people of God's own possession. Stop and think about what this is saying. You are a people of God's own possession. You guys see Toy Story? You see all the toys in the room? Ah, but there was one in particular that was the apple of Andy's eye. Who was it? It was Woody, right? You say, yeah, but then it became Buzz. So we'll go Old and New Testament, however you want to do it. The point being, there is something very special to the owner. We are God's special people, the text tells us. And I'll tell you what we're doing here today, this is insanely liberating. I mean incredibly liberating. Where you no longer feel like you have to live up to what the world tells you to be, but you've also been freed from living up to what you think you should be. To have a voice come in that's all by grace and grace alone that says, I love you, you are my special people. There is something incredibly liberating about that. It's so liberating that when a penny drops, I hope you have other Christians around you to help you be responsible with this thing. That's how liberating this kind of thing is. We are everything that God tells us we are in Christ. When the penny drops on this and you discover who you are in Jesus, anything less than that is what Dick Keyes calls a constricted identity. You can never again mark yourself by your profession. You can never fill it in with accountant. I am an accountant. You'll never do that. That's too small. It's too constricted. You're so much bigger than that. You can never fill it in with something like race or gender or anything like that. There's something bigger going on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you know the story of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer died in a concentration camp in World War II. Bonhoeffer in theological and Christian circles is huge. He was part of the assassination plot for Adolf Hitler. It was discovered, and eventually those that were part of that plot ended up executed. But Bonhoeffer wrote a poem called Who Am I? And he actually wrestles with this idea of who he is in God. Now, what's interesting about this, you got to remember, he's writing this, you know, in a concentration camp. He says, who am I, they often tell me. I come out of my cell calmly, cheerfully, resolutely, like a lord from his palace. Am I really what others say of me? Or am I only what I know of myself? Who am I? These lonely questions mock me. Whoever I am, you know me. I am yours, O God. I'm going to tell you, if you want strength in a place like where Bonhoeffer was, you're not going to get it by listening to what the world says about you. And I know this is tough for maybe us to understand. You're not going to get it by digging deep into your heart either. We get it by that third voice. I belong to you. I am yours. I am everything that you tell me I am in Christ. Now, what's the connection between all these verses that lead up to verse 11? And it's this. Recognizing our identity in Jesus is where we get the strength to live by faith in a secular world. There's a reason verse 9 and 10 come before verse 11. Verse 11, Peter tells us, go live life to the fullest as a Christian. Go be that kind of missional Christian God has called you to be, but do it out of that identity you have in Jesus. The identity that we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, is where we find our strength to live by faith in a secular world. I'll close with a thought, and we'll pick this up later. You know, the Princess Diaries, the old movie Princess Diaries? Oh, I didn't see it. My kids were watching it, and I just happened to be in the room. Don't give me that look. Come on, you saw it, you know? But, you know, it's interesting when you think about a story like that. You have this young, unsuspecting, slightly awkward young lady from San Francisco, and she's struggling with this issue of identity. It's part of what the story's about. her family and community are telling her she's one thing, then she's searching her heart and it tells her she's another thing. And there's kind of a tug of war going on. But what I find interesting is right in the middle of that story, there comes a third voice. There comes a third voice almost out of nowhere that says, "You're a princess. Don't you see you're royal? Don't you see you're divine?" And from there, she has to work out what it means to be a daughter of royalty. And what you have in a church, like what Peter's writing here, you have kind of a tug of war going on in the heart. There's what the world is telling the church they are. You're nothing, you're small, you're insignificant. And then their hearts are kind of pulling them a certain way, but then comes a third voice out of nowhere. "You are a royal nation. You are a chosen people. You are my holy possession. And I have a special task and set you aside to be my people." So he reminds them they're sons and daughters of God. Because of Jesus, they are the dwelling place of God. They are the royal priesthood. Can you see how this would change a life? Can you at least see how empowering this would be? If you don't have to live up to what the world says, but you don't need to live up to your own expectation either, but we are everything that God tells us we are in Christ. So we just cracked the surface of the connection here between these verses. But I want us to think about that this week. What does it mean for us to be in this relationship with Jesus, and how does it strengthen us to live by faith in a secular world?